It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, allowing you the opportunity to utilize rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we continue our study. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us as we pursue these concepts and ideas that are a challenge for us in our present culture. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've done bias, and now it's time for prejudice. Here's the definition at point 47, a review of it. Prejudice consists of prejudging a group of people to be negative or inferior. It is a rigid attitude that is generalized toward all members of a group, whether one knows them or not. That's certainly a good definition of prejudice. Usually it has to do with a racial group or some nationality or so on, for example, the French. Under verbal inflation, even criticism of a group or idea is considered to be prejudice. Criticism of them is considered, that's under verbal inflation. And criticism, according to the New American, New Oxford American Dictionary, criticism is the expression of disapproval based on perceived faults or mistakes. Criticism is disapproval based on perceived faults or mistakes. Prejudice is where you derive an opinion or reach a conclusion without any facts. That's the sin. There are some individuals and groups that might be criticized because you do perceive faults and mistakes. For example, 48. Based on perceived faults and mistakes, I find reason to criticize those who promote the idea that men and women ought to go through basic training together and that women should be assigned to combat roles. You can come up with your own illustrations for these. But this is an idea that has been forced down the military's throat, and those who have this idea, I believe, should be criticized. But cultural Marxism would call this opinion prejudice against women. Not prejudice against women, for Pete's sakes, it is an admiration for women. And the very idea, the very base idea that we would take our ladies and have them fight our wars is absolute cowardice. It's sissy people who do things like this. Sissies send their women into battle. Cowards do this. Why would we want our little girls to grow up to go take a bullet for us? So it's not prejudice against women, it is disapproval of an idea. And I criticize those who hold it personally. You may think it's a fine idea. 49, the next level, discrimination. Discrimination is prejudice where one group of people has the power to dominate another. When that dominant group turns its prejudice to institutional forms of depriving the oppressed group of rights or opportunities, then discrimination takes place. So you have one group that's dominant over another according to discrimination. And then you institutionalize that by depriving that group of rights and opportunities. That's discrimination. Under verbal inflation, aversion to affirmative action is considered to be discrimination. Aversion, according to the Oxford American, is a strong dislike or opposition to something. Strong dislike or opposition to an idea, for example. So 50 is the example. Since I disagree with the premise that certain people deserve to be given an advantage over others, simply because they're classified as a minority or a member of some racial group, that I am averse to such a practice. However, cultural Marxism would call this discrimination, when in actuality, affirmative action is a form of discrimination. The next level is point 51, exploitation. Exploitation consists of taking unfair advantage of a person for financial or other gain. For example, when women in a society are forced to raise children and labor in their homes without being paid, that is considered to be exploitation by Cole's definition. Under verbal inflation, to disregard such an opinion is believed to cause exploitation of women. Men who run single-income households and wives stay home and tend to the children and the various duties around a home, which certainly is admirable and necessary for Pete's sake. Who's going to do that? You see how men live. Nothing gets picked up. Nobody dusts. Not going to vacuum. Joe Henry leaves, I never make up the bed. Why do that? I'm going to go back that night. It makes no sense to me to make up a bed. Now, to change the sheets every month or two, now I understand that. But the making, the straightening of everything out and fluffing the pillows and all, who's going to see? Who sees this? So you can see that somebody has an interest in it, needs to do these kinds of things in case company drops in. And then there's the food thing. What are we going to eat? You know, if I can blast it, it's okay with me. But, you know, your nutrition goes downhill. And there are any number of things that going around. The clothes, for example. I mean, you finally run out of your T-shirts. You have to turn your T-shirts inside out, do them again. Eventually, you have to break down and do this. But then you overload the washer. So, you know, the way I look at this is that the women have control of the home. They have certain duties there, and the men should stay out of the way. They know what they're doing. Do not get involved in that. Don't allow her to come to your office and have her perch herself up in your office and tell you how to run your business or your job. Would you do that? Then stay out of the kitchen. You have no business in there. But the idea that they're being exploited because they do these things, under the definition we have here from Mr. Cole, but see, I disregard that. I disregard that concept and think that that's silly. But this causes exploitation of women. That would be classified, therefore, as something that would be exploitation or leading to it. To disregard something, according to the New Oxford American, is to pay no attention to it or to ignore it as being valid. It's not a valid argument. For example, 52. The scripture is clear in Genesis 3, verses 16 through 19, that the husband's major duty is to earn the living, very clearly stated there, and the wife's is to care for children. Now, it is certainly appropriate for a couple to decide not to have children and that both will work. There's nothing in Scripture that says a woman cannot work. If she wants to work, that's fine. Where working becomes a problem is where you breed and then turn your child over to other people to care for. That's a problem, especially between the ages of birth and the time they enter the fourth grade. Those are the most critical years in a child's life. Who is taking care of that child while you're working? My memory is not good. I don't remember raising my children. Joe Henry has perfect recall of this. She remembers what she wore on certain days. But I have no recall of this. But I've been watching Shannon, It is 24/7. Now, I know the ladies in this church have children, but I don't follow you around a week at a time. And I know what you're doing. I'm just giving you my own observation up close and personal. It is 24/7. And there's more than just changing diapers and doing the food. You have to listen to the jabber. And this thrills mothers. And they talk back to the child. And we've talked about how the wiring in the brain is geared to process language. And the mothers are very important in feeding vocabulary in there and letting them hear the rhythm and the nuances of language. And they begin to develop this vocabulary at a very early age just by repeating sounds. Who's doing that when you farm them out? Well, that's no extra charge for that. But it is appropriate for a family, a man and a woman, to determine they're not going to have children. You're not mandated you have children. The human race is going to do this. You don't have to have any fear that the species is going to die out if you don't have children. In fact, enough illegitimate children out there to take care of that. It's also fine for a woman to work. However, for those who seek to run a one-income household, in order to allow the wife to care for children, that is their business and it is the right thing to do. They are free to disregard the idea, disregard it, that a wife should be paid. But cultural Marxism would interpret this decision as exploitation of the woman. Now 53. Let's assume for a moment that the wife is to be paid for child care and managing certain household duties necessary to maintain a livable environment. Let's assume that for a moment. Who is going to cut this check? What are they thinking? Who cuts this check? The husband? What value is it for him to go out and work if he has to come cut the check for the wife who maintained the household and raised his child while he's out slaying dragons? And if he does cut the check, what does the wife do with the money? 54. It is clear that if she doesn't deposit it in the family's bank account, she is mismanaging funds that are needed to run the household. Paying the wife to manage the home is a silly argument and should not be considered worthy of debate, although I just did so. The next level, 55, is oppression. Oppression consists of unreasonably harsh and cruel treatment of a person or group by another. It is used to force people to put up with being exploited. Opposition is used to instill fear into a people. Oppression is used to instill fear into a people as an attempt to control potential resistance and rebellion. So we have harsh and cruel treatment being a definition for oppression. Force, fear, all designed to control and to dissuade rebellion. Under verbal inflation, corporal punishment of children is considered to be oppression. For example, 56. The Bible recommends that parents use corporal punishment as a means of suppressing rebellion. We've studied this in the past. There is a very definite difference between rebellion and disobeying. Properly administered, the child is first reminded of his consistent violation of a standard. You can develop house rules however you please. These are the things that will be done. These are the things that will not be done. A child violates one of those standards. He doesn't do a duty or he performs an act that is forbidden in that home. Says something that is forbidden. And therefore told, this is out of line and will not be tolerated here. So you make sure the child understands that he is violating a mandate, a rule, a policy, a standard. and they not do that anymore. And there may be some penalties involved in this as you manage that particular aspect of the process, but not corporal punishment at this stage. So you remind him of his consistent violation of the standard. You accept violations based on your good judgment, the number of them, 2, 3, 4, 5. But at some point, there has to be a line drawn. Because after a while, you become confident that the child is knowingly violating the standard. You're convinced of it. It's not mistakes. It's not I forgot. It's I didn't know. You know from observing the events that have transpired that he knowingly is violating the standard. That is called rebellion. And rebellion has to be corrected through corporal punishment. The father administers corporal punishment, not the mother. The father then informs the child that his behavior, that's why fathers in the house, not these single parent households where a woman has to raise children without the authority of the father around to execute corporal punishment, that's why the children don't overall wind up being anything but terrorists. That's why they're out of control. There's no fatherly control. He is the one to administer this punishment, not the mother. The mother doesn't do that. The mother is the one who loves the child unconditionally under all occasions. She's always there supportive, always does the things and says the things that need to be said. The father is the authority figure. He is the one who takes the punishment for not doing these things from God. It's his authority structure. He is the one that is responsible. He is the one that must execute the punishment. So the father informs the child that his behavior must be corrected, and in order to inspire future compliance, he will administer corporal punishment. A neutral object is to be utilized. You never strike a child with your hand. Proverbs 29:15 calls it a rod, but it is a flexible switch like a dowel. It is to be applied without malice to the gluteus maximus. The object is to cause pain, though not excessive, and motivate repentance rather than cause injury. However, cultural Marxism would refer to this as oppression, not to mention child abuse. Now, that's how you get rebellion under control. There's a difference between disobeying and rebellion. Disobeying occurs once. Disobeying may be because they forgot legitimately, really did. You have to judge these things. It takes more than one event, one act of disobeying to establish the child's mental attitude of rebellion. Once you see a trend, then you have identified rebellion, and rebellion is corrected as per the scriptures by the rod or by corporal punishment. It is not oppression, and it is not child abuse. It is good parenting. That's fair. Everything I've told you so far is a fair way to manage children. You love them. They have volition. They're going to test you. They're going to see where the boundaries are. They're going to find out what you're made of and what they can get away with. And you can't blame them for that. You did the same thing. If a child not yet born will do the same thing. So there has to be a set of rules. There has to be standards. And then if you have a standard and you don't enforce it, that child recognizes that you don't have the gumption to stand up for what you've established. And if you let them get away with it young, when they get older and become an organized card-carrying terrorist, they will play you like a fiddle. Next level, 57, is enslavement. It consists of taking possession of a person and turning him into a slave, fully owned and under the complete control of another. Under verbal inflation, however, marriage is considered enslavement. I kid thee not. The National Organization for Women and these feminist outfits communicate this idea. And it's a part of this language, this vocabulary of ideas that is promoted by those who are adherents to the Frankfurt philosophy. For example, 58. The biblical concept of the husband having command authority over the wife in marriage is a part of the authority structure of divine institution number 2. But under cultural Marxism, it is defined as enslavement of women. Enslavement of women. The final is genocide, 59. Genocide is the deliberate, planned, and systematic attempt to kill an entire race, culture, religion, or other large group of people. Under verbal inflation, the Indian wars during the time of our national expansion are considered genocidal acts against native peoples. 60. I want to remind you of Joshua and Canaan. I've taught you that there was a period of time when the Jews were told they ultimately would take the piece of real estate that became known as Canaan. But that time was yet future because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. Now that has to do with God's judgment on when a society is past the point of no return and thus becomes ripe targets for the administration of the five cycles of discipline. Now, the Amorites simply were one Hamitic tribe that lived in the area called Canaan. They all were sons of Ham. And one son of Ham is Canaan. And then the other 8 cousins accumulated together with Canaan in this area called Canaan. And one of those was the Amorites. The 9 Hamitic tribes who lived there. Point we can make here is they were not Semitics. There were no Palestinians in the area. No Semitics of any kind were there when the Jews arrived. They were Hamitic peoples. 9 tribes of them. And when Joshua arrived on the eastern shore of the Jordan, the iniquity of the Amorites and the Canaanites and the other first cousins was now full. And Joshua was mandated cross the Jordan River here and go take the land and drive those people out, which they did. And the reason is the Lord had given them well over 400 years to get their act together, and they didn't do it. They had many opportunities to do so. They wouldn't do it. And finally, when God decided they're not going to do this, omniscience knows all that is knowable. There is no hope for these people to come around. Therefore, they're going to suffer the fifth cycle, and I'm putting my people, Israel, on their real estate. And Joshua is going to do the deed. Now, point 60. As the iniquity of the Hamitic tribes of Canaan was considered full when Joshua was commanded to take the land, so also was the Indian tribes who populated North America when European explorers arrived in the 15th century. Attempts were made to evangelize the Indians, but their degeneracy was so advanced they failed to respond to any significant degree. Efforts were made by Norwegians around the year 1000 to evangelize the American Indian. Thor Balson, Eric the Red, etc., these explorers that came from Norway, Scandinavia, they worked their way through Iceland, Greenland, and then into the area of Nova Scotia, and then all the way down the eastern shore to as far south as Maryland. And along the way, these men were believers. We've studied this in the past, that these Scandinavian leaders and explorers were believers in Jesus Christ. They brought the gospel with them. They sought to evangelize the American Indians on the eastern shore. Had they accepted this, then their duty would have been to have gone inland and shared this with the other tribes throughout this continent. They rejected it. In fact, Thor Balson caught an arrow in the chest for his efforts. and no one came back to the North American continent for almost 500 years. The Lord shut down the opportunity because there was no positive volition to the gospel. They remained in their degradation for another 400 plus years until Columbus arrived in 1492, also bringing the gospel, which was rejected repeatedly over and over, and therefore their degeneracy had become so advanced they failed to respond to this second presentation to any significant degree. 61. The American Indians were blinded by religion, which included drug abuse, involvement in the occult, idolatry, and human sacrifice. We have studied these things in the past, and you can go make a field trip to Cahokia and see it in their museum. And all the little idols perched up, and up on the top of that big mound, guess what they did up there? It wasn't a square dance. The victories won over them by the white settlers were primarily the execution of the fifth cycle of discipline on an evil and decadent people. However, cultural Marxism would refer to these events as attempted genocide. 62. Verbal inflation has become a tool of the leftist movement to redefine words so that they might be used as weapons against those who hold legitimate differences of opinion. Perceived violations of politically correct standards are punished by hurling accusations of prejudice, or one of these other words we've noted. And this is one of the applications of critical theory. To tear down, to criticize, to demean, to cast aspersions, not only upon one's integrity, but the discussion of the family line. 63. This arsenal of words enables the proponents of cultural Marxism to attack with impunity anyone who expresses a belief that might delay fulfillment of their idealized future utopia. And you see this constantly in our society. Someone raises their head of independence, says something that violates the politically correct standard, and they will be shouted down, and it's almost time to see it daily on the TV. It's almost time for the political ads to begin. And you will see critical theory demonstrated each day if you perceive what you're watching in political ads. Watch for it. You will see it. Anything that promotes the advance toward pure democracy, therefore, is moral, while anything that delays the advance is considered evil and immoral. And it doesn't matter what it is. Your conception of moral and immoral, sin and fine doing, that's out the window, guys. You got a wrong frame of reference. What is moral is what advances the utopian dream. What is immoral is anything that delays it. You can get away with anything as long as you don't buck that tiger. Bill Clinton is a lovely example. He was for the system that we're describing here. He is a star student of how to apply these things. He has critical theory down to a science. I saw him on this morning. I saw it this morning, by the way. He's on David Letterman. What is Tim Russert thinking, putting David Letterman on a news show like that is an arena in which truth will be spoken? And there that old boy was, all perched up, spewing his beliefs that actually are designed to cast aspersions down the road on George Bush's approach to the war on terror. And Brent Scowcroft, who's paying him? I divert. This arsenal of words enables the proponents of cultural Marxism to attack with impunity anyone who expresses a belief that might delay fulfillment of their idealized future utopia. Anything that promotes democracy is moral, while anything that delays the advance is considered evil and immoral. 64. Such an attitude is called progressive, by the way, which is an intense expression of human good. It views democratic socialism as the road to a future golden age, and any who look to history as a guide are considered reactionaries. Now we're getting into some more words. We've done the sins, now we're going to get into judgmental concepts where they judge you because of your view of history. And this is where you're going to find out you're smack dab politically incorrect. And I, you know, it's sort of dangerous for me to teach this in a way of thinking. I really don't care. But in a way of thinking, it's dangerous to teach this because when you find out how way out of line you are, you may begin asking yourself if maybe I need to correct my thinking. I'm way off the mainstream here. I forge on, however. You're going to find out that those who believe in Jesus Christ and submit to the teachings of the Word of God are the arch enemies of those who are followers of the Frankfurt philosophy. You are an enemy and you will be attacked. Now, as long as you mind your manners and stay in this little insignificant church here of about 100 people and don't go outside and bother anybody and become notable. I hope none of you become notable, because when they find out what you do on Sundays, you will be on Tim Russert. Why were you there? What are you doing there? Do you believe this? Don't you realize that's prejudice? Are you a reactionary? The answer to all those is, according to the verbal inflation, yeah. According to verbal inflation, yeah. The concepts take us back, therefore, to Herbert Cole's vocabulary of ideas for a more precise set of definitions. Now, we can at least set this up for Tuesday night. Page 158 is where we start. There are a number of words used to indicate the nature and direction of social, political, and economic change. If here is utopia, and this is where we are, how do you get from here, from A to U? A is where we are, U is where we're going, utopia. You get here by what they call change. Society must be changed. We must run through all of the institutions. We must alter the institutions the way we think they ought to be. We must get into the souls of the children in each generation over a period of time to reconstruct their thinking away from the authoritarian approach to the democratic approach. And we can measure this from time to time as we look at the goings-on in the various zeitgeists of the day. We start 1950. We can take a check on our changes progress in 1960, 70, 80, 90, and into the 21st century. That's what he's saying here. There are a number of words used to indicate the nature and direction of social, political, and economic change. These words form a loose continuum at the center of which is the status quo. The status quo is the zeitgeist. The zeitgeist in 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 2000. The status quo is the current historical situation. What was the current historical situation in 1960? In a particular, says here, community, state, or nation. Okay, we know pretty much how it was in 1960. Tranquility. And then, let's take another assessment of the status quo in 1970. Is it different than it was in 1960, and to what degree? That's the degree of change. How about 1980? 90? 2000. Does the zeitgeist change? Yes, it has. Conservatives are people who want to maintain the status quo. Progressives are people who advocate a new social, political, or economic order that provides for more personal and group freedom. That means no restraints. And a greater equalization of opportunity, wealth, and power. That's called democratic socialism. That the people who want to raise your taxes, they want to redistribute it to others who didn't earn it. those are progressives. And what's the motivation behind this? To stamp out anti-Semitism. And how do you do that? You remove from anyone's mind the idea that someone is in authority or in charge or better than anybody else. We're all just equal, you know? And we have no axe to grind with anyone because we're all the same. And we're not going to allow anybody to say a discouraging word about anybody or any group or anything or idea. We're all just going to be just happy as punch with this whole thing and then move forward to the golden age. That's a progressive. Progressives are people who advocate a new social, political, or economic order. Social, political, and economic. It provides for more personal and group freedom. That's a breakdown of the restraints that traditional society imposes on our culture. And a greater equalization of opportunity, wealth, and power. Reactionaries. Reactionaries are people who want to return to an older order characterized by some traditional authoritarian rule. So if you are an authoritarian, if you desire for us to ratchet back in time, say to the 1950s, what was the culture like there? I know personally what it was like. It was better than it is now. I am a reactionary. I want to return to an older order characterized by some traditional authoritarian rule. We want to go back to biblical standards where the Word of God influenced the goings-on in our society. We should never want to be the government. We should always desire to have the freedom, free exercise to influence those who are in power with the Word of God. And that's being eliminated from our culture. It's eliminated from the schools and the public square. Now, eventually, they will come in here. Eventually. I don't know if I'll live that long, but some of you younger people will see the day, if this continues, where they will seek to restrict what is communicated from a pulpit because it is considered to be bias and prejudice. Christianity is superior to any other religion. That is prejudice. There's only one way a soul can be saved, and that's faith alone in Christ alone. That is mean-spirited. It casts aspersions on other religions. We're all serving the same God. We all have a right to believe how we want to believe. We all have a right to pursue heaven in our own way, to which I heartily agree. But if you want to actually arrive in heaven, this is the only way. Reactionaries, therefore, are people who want to return to an older order characterized by some traditional authoritarian rule. Now note the negative connotation assigned to those who disagree with the new morality. It is reactionary. You're reactionary if you're a traditionalist, if you believe in the Word of God and you support the authority structures mandated within it. And we can use as an example the four divine institutions, each of which has an authority structure. You're a reactionary. And the New Oxford American Dictionary includes the following definition in its 2001 edition. I'm going to read that definition to you and then set you up for Tuesday. Under the entry REACT, to behave in a particular way in response to something. Underneath, other applications of the term. To react against means to respond with hostility, opposition, or a contrary course of action. The word reactions, opposition to political or social progress or reform. You see it? Reactions under the entry REACT means opposition to political or social progress or reform. Then, under the same category, reactionary. A person or set of views opposing political or social liberalization or reform. Now, these definitions introduce the concept of hostility to what are described as social progress and liberalization, which is not found in earlier dictionaries. I'm going to take you back to 1958. Told you had a lot of dictionaries. We'll take a look at them. We'll go back to Webster's 58, Oxford 71, American Heritage 71, Webster's 86, and compare the definitions for this term in those dictionaries, and we will see a trend as to how the word react and reactionaries are defined, those two words. And we will see a trend develop in our dictionaries as to who these people are who are called reactionaries. And I won't let the cat out of the sack now. We'll just wait until Tuesday and you'll be able to see that. By the way, don't ever throw a dictionary away. You may find the older ones are better. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us as we are studying the duplicity and deceit of Lucifer. He dispenses this information through the doctrines of demons and emissaries who will dispense it to the ignorant and the uninformed. And in this study, we seek to inform ourselves about the arsenal of the enemy and how we might defend our souls, how we might isolate distractions, how we might protect our children, and how we might more efficiently continue our advance in your perfect plan. It is to that end that we continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make these things real for us as we seek to become good soldiers for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Kares human kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. Now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.